So we're in Jeremiah, and what we've obviously had going on up till now is a recitation, if you will, of the apostasy and faithlessness and all that kind of stuff of both Israel and Judah. Israel being thrown out, and then Judah being described as worse. Judah didn't learn from her sister. So when God threw Israel out of the land, Judah didn't perk up and say, oh, he's really serious about this, and mend her ways. So Judah is obviously in the crosshairs right now. What we're going to have tonight, among other things, is what I consider the thesis statement of the book of Jeremiah. Talked about it before, talked about it on Shabbat a couple of weeks ago. The idea here is the nature of truth and falsity. So when we get into chapter 7, we'll talk about that. I regard that as sort of setting up the whole book. Obviously, we've had 6 chapters leading up to it, and as a high-level overview of those 6 chapters, it's an explanation from God's perspective of why all this is going to happen, what the problem is, and so forth. Then we're going to have what I regard as sort of a philosophical section here in chapter 6, where he talks about the nature of truth and the problem with Judah and the truth. And then as we go on, we'll get a whole bunch of more detailed stuff later on. So God is obviously saying that the way that I gave you is good. You have abandoned it. I have sent you prophets over and over again, calling you back to the good way. In both cases, you've refused. So now down to verse 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. That, of course, is going to be Babylon. Babylon is actually east of Israel. But in order to get from Babylon to Israel, you've got to go up north through Haran and then come down through Syria, because you have the Arabian Desert in between, and the only thing that crosses the Arabian Desert are camel jockeys. Moving an entire army, you've got to go up north through the Fertile Crescent and come down. So from Israel's point of view, they're coming from the north. Verse 23, they lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like a roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk in the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is at every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Obviously, once the Babylonian invasion starts, everybody's going to pull back into fortified cities. So this idea of don't go out in the field, don't walk in the road, is by way of saying if you leave the fortified cities, you're going to be either killed or picked up as a slave. So 27, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. Now, obviously, Jeremiah is the tester, and the word there is for an assayist. You'll know from your old cowboy movies where the guy pans the gold nugget and comes into town and takes it to the assay office. So the word here is the Hebrew word for an assayist. So 27, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders, like they are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. So obviously the metal metaphor here is they are bronze and iron, which is to say they have hard hearts and hard foreheads. They're not soft toward God. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver are they called, for the Lord has rejected them. The idea here is, I have tried to refine my people like you put ore in a furnace and heat it up, and what you want to have happen is the copper and the iron and so forth come out of there and all the impurities get burned off. So what this is saying is, I have tried to refine this people, but the wicked are not removed. It's hot enough to get the lead out of the ore and remove that, but it's not hot enough to remove the wicked from Israel. And so the next step, obviously, is he's going to take them all off to Babylon and let them think about their sins in Babylon. So now we're in chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Camp here for just a minute. Have I done in the Jeremiah study the nature of truth, or did I just do that in a sermon? So let's assume that I didn't do it, and if I did, it's a reminder. You all may remember that I was reading a book by a guy named Yoram Hazony called The Philosophy of Hebrew Scripture. And he talks about Jeremiah specifically, and he talks about what truth means in the Bible as opposed to what truth means in Greek philosophy. In Greek philosophy, truth is a property of words. So if I say, K is a woman and a good wife, and she is, then what I have said is true. In the Bible, truth is a property of objects or things. The example I believe I used when I was doing a sermon is of a bridge. So I look at this bridge that goes across a river. So I say, all right, is this a true bridge? And the fact that I'm looking at it and it's sitting there is not what's going to determine whether it's a true bridge or not. What's going to determine whether it's a true bridge or not is, when I walk across it, does it hold me up? Does it function as I expect a bridge to function? And if it does, then it is a true bridge. If it collapses under me, then it is not a true bridge. So what's being said here, where he's standing in front of the temple, and he says, do not trust in these deceptive words. And the words that you're not to trust in is that this is the temple of the Lord. They are in fact standing in front of the building that Solomon constructed. But he says calling it the temple of the Lord is a false thing because he is no longer in it. And you remember in the book of Ezekiel that we just did previously, Ezekiel gets brought in a vision back to Jerusalem, and he sees the presence of God leave the temple. So what's happening here is the people of Israel are standing there where this magnificent building is, and they are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, which implies that God is in the midst of the city, therefore everything's going to be okay. And what Jeremiah is saying is, when you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you are speaking falsely, because it is not the true temple of the Lord any longer. And if you depend upon it for the things that you should be able to depend upon for the temple of the Lord, it's going to collapse under you just like a false bridge. What Tom was saying is that the second temple, the one that was built by Ezra, stood at the time Yeshua was there. And your comment was that even though the presence of God was not in that temple, which caused the people who had known the previous temple to weep, yet there was power there. Because on Yom Kippur, when the scapegoat was sent out with the scarlet thread wrapped around its horns, the scarlet thread turned white, indicating the acceptance of their repentance. After the crucifixion of Yeshua, the rabbinic literature says that the scarlet thread ceased to turn white. So between 30-31 AD, when Yeshua was crucified, and the time when the Romans destroyed the temple, the presence, the power of God, if you will, departed from that temple. And Tom's comment was, it appears the same thing has happened to Solomon's temple at some point, either before or during the Babylonian invasion. The point here that God is making through the prophet is you're supposed to stand in front of this building and you're supposed to tell them, do not trust these deceptive words. That's the temple of the Lord. The words, that's the temple of the Lord, are deceptive, in parentheses, I think because the Lord is no longer there. And so it will not do for you the things that you expect to have the temple of the Lord do for you in the crisis that's coming up. It's no longer a true temple. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. And by the way, one of the things that I like about this, in verse 6, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. These are not true gods. And you're depending on them for the things that you should be able to depend on a god for, and they will not get it for you. Hence, they are not true gods. There's only one true God, and that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. The house that is called by his name has become a den of robbers. The idea there is they come into this place and say, we are delivered. You have lied, cheated, stolen, murdered all week long, and you come into church on Shabbat or Sunday, whenever you come into church, you throw yourself in front of the altar and say, oh, Lord, I repent. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. On the theory that in the next 20 minutes, if you die, you'll go to heaven. And then the first day of the week, you're out there doing it again. What God is saying is he is not fooled by this. And hence, the temple of the Lord has become like unto a robber's hideout, which is to say, you go in and you rob the bank and then you run into the hills to the hole in the wall and you hide out there to escape from the police. You have no intention of changing your ways. You have just gone to a hideout where you can wait until the heat dies down and then you can rob another bank. And God says, my house will not become a hideout for robbers. That's what's being said in this whole thing. And it's couched in the language of true and false. Your opinion of what this building can do for you is not true. It will not do what you think it should do for you. Therefore, your trust in it is false. Verse 12. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And you remember when they came into the land, the first place the tabernacle was set up was in Shiloh. 13. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. And you remember in earlier chapters, he is explaining what he did to Ephraim and then saying that her sister Judah didn't take heed and in fact committed even more abominations. Verse 16. Now, this is God, I believe, speaking to Jeremiah. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. The metaphor here is children gather wood, fathers kindle fire, women knead cakes, which is to say everybody is corrupt. Children, fathers, mothers, everybody, they're all corrupt. And you might say that the children are innocent, but their parents are corrupting them by metaphorically enlisting them in the worship of idols, taking them to drag queen shows. Kay was talking today, and I was thinking quite the same thing. One of the things that our dear Catholic brethren do is they regard Mary as the Queen of Heaven. There is no Queen of Heaven that makes it into Scripture in a good way. Verse 19, is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Remember, we said beforehand that they are following idols to their own harm. For those of you who are up on your book of Job, one of the things that's in there is, so, you're doing good? That's self-interest. You haven't done anything for God. So the idea there that the things that we do can harm God is, you can't. You're harming yourself. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to their fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Pause there for a minute and back up. Verse 21, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. You all, of course, remember from your studies in Leviticus that burnt offerings were not consumed. They were totally burned up on the fire. So the idea here is adding your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eating them is to say, I really don't care what you do with your sacrifice. They are of no interest to me. If you are eating of a burnt offering, that burnt offering is not truly a burnt offering. But there are offerings that you get to eat. Todahs and shelamims, for example, and sin offerings the priests eat. So everything except a burnt offering is eaten by somebody. So when he says here, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat it. Because as far as I'm concerned, there's no offering. So you might just as well get some good out of it because it isn't doing you any spiritual good. And then in the day I brought them out of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's correct. The idea here when they came out is the only slaughter that was commanded was the Passover. It wasn't until we get to Sinai when we did the business with the golden calf. That's when we got the whole list of sacrifices and stuff. I get the impression from this that God would have been quite happy with no sacrifices, just having Israel do what they were supposed to do and being a beacon in the world to his goodness and his name. But don't get me wrong. Ever since Genesis, people have brought offerings to God. But the very elaborate table of sacrifices that are done in the tabernacle seem to be, and I'm saying that very carefully, seem to be an artifact of the aftermath of the golden calf. Pick it up at 24. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsel and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. You have in Israel, just like you have pretty much anywhere else, periods of revival, the ultimate revival being the Exodus, and things go downhill. Remember in our reading on Shabbat, we're in Numbers, and after where we are in Numbers right now, everything goes downhill. You have the sin of the spies, and they wind up walking in the wilderness, and we'll have Korah's rebellion and all sorts of stuff. And at the end of that 38 years, then Joshua will take them into the land, and you'll have this massive revival, and everybody will be just fired up and doing all the right stuff. And then about two generations later, they're headed back downhill again. That seems to be pretty much the human condition. 27. So you shall speak these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Rise a lamentation in the bare heights. The Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So truth has perished, which is to say, they are saying words that of themselves are true, but they are not true in the biblical sense. They might be true in the Greek sense, but not in the biblical sense. Standing in front of the temple in the Greek sense, wow, yeah, that's actually the temple. Yeah, that's true. But in the biblical sense, it isn't true because it's not reliable as a temple anymore. Verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind. That's, I think, one of the saddest things in the entire Bible. You guys have surprised me with the creativity of your evil. I never would have thought of that. And there you are. Verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. Chapter 8. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophet, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred by life, all the remnant that remains of this evil family, in all the places where I drive them, declares the Lord of hosts. So this idea that the valley of Topheth will become a valley of slaughter, and we're going to go through Jerusalem, and we're going to open up all the tombs, and we're going to take the bones and scatter them on the ground. So you're going to have the corpses of the people who were living at the time on the ground, and they're going to be food for the birds and the beasts. And then we're going to take the bones of the kings out, and we're going to scatter them on the ground. So everybody who has followed after these false gods is going to be strewn out on the ground, and his bones are going to be eaten and scattered by animals. They are not going to be treated with the respect that a dead corpse should be treated with. And the idea here is lack of respect. We are not going to in any way honor these people. We're not even going to bother to bury them. We're just going to leave them out there as bird food. Similarly, we're going to take the previous kings that led them into this, and we're going to dishonor their corpses as well. God's ticked. The comment was this burning your sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command or did not come into my mind. And you're talking about it in the context of C.S. Lewis and the problem of pain. I will talk about it from a slightly different perspective, but the same concept. And I think Ronald Dart put it very well. The problem is he created humans with free will. And our free will is something that is so valuable to him that he created it even though it causes tremendous problems, i.e., some of us will burn our own children. The thing that free will gives him is someone who is not him. He has created beings that never sin. They're called cows and gerbils and whatever. They don't sin. We're the only ones that have the capacity to do that because we have this free will. When Adam eats of the tree, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago in Shabbat, what the tree represents, and I got this from Ron Dart, I thought it was very good, is Adam is not a prisoner in the garden. And the gate out of the garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when he chooses to eat of that, he goes into a place where there is both good and bad. And evil is a bad translation. It's just good and bad, which is to say good stuff will happen, bad stuff will happen. You'll marry a wonderful wife and then you'll trip and break your leg. Both good and bad are going to happen. In a world where everybody has free will, if you have free will, so does the bank robber, so does the murderer, so does the child abuser. They all have free will. And so if he makes it so those people cannot do evil things, he cannot then turn around and make it so that you can do good things, or that good would be attributed to you. Both bad people and good people have free will. And as you said, C.S. Lewis says, he might be able to make it rain here, but what he can't do is make it rain and not rain simultaneously. He can either turn the rain on or he can turn it off, but he can't make it both in the same place because it's a contradiction. Same thing with free will. If he gives you free will, he has to give everybody free will. And if everybody has free will, then the SOB has the free will to steal your parking place or whatever, because he has just as much free will as you have. And what, of course, is happening here in Jeremiah is they are using their free will to do abominations. And because they are God's people, and since everybody knows they're God's people, if God doesn't deal with them when they run off the rail, what they are doing then is slandering God's name. And so when they get to the point where they're running off the rail so badly that God's name is called into question and his goodness is called into question, that's when he rustles up some Babylonians or Assyrians or Romans and throws everybody out of the pool to show that he is a God of his word who keeps his covenant, and his people have free will. They can go off the rails, but if they do, he will take action in accordance with the covenant. Verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. But let me unpack that. When men fall, do they not rise again? In other words, you trip, you get up. When one turns away, does he not return? The sense there is when one veers off the path and is off in the woods, doesn't he realize he's lost and find his way back? That's the sense of that. So then what he's saying is this people has gone off into the woods and they have no interest in finding their way back. Verse 6, I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heaven knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. Back to my comment about cows. God's created animals that don't sin. The turtle dove and the sparrow and the stork all nest in the proper season. They migrate when they're supposed to, they do the things they're supposed to. And he's saying, I have set the rules for those animals. I made them so that they migrate north in the spring, south in the winter. I've made them that way. They all work. My people don't know my rules. I gave them my rules, my Torah. And the idea was they were to walk in my Torah, but instead of building my Torah into them like I did in a sparrow or a stork where they have no choice, I told them my Torah and gave them the ability to follow it or not as they chose. And they have chosen not to. But the rules that God puts in a sparrow or a stork or whatever are right for storks and sparrows and whatever. That's what he's designed them to do so that they reproduce and flourish and all that kind of stuff. He's given us the same thing in his Torah. But he's also given us the ability either to do it or not, which he did not give to the sparrow and the stork. Verse 8. How can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. This is exactly the same problem that Yeshua runs into when he's dealing with the Pharisees. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes. So the idea there is they have been given the law of the Lord, just as the Pharisees had been given the law of the Lord. But what they have done is they have amended it and changed it and so forth, so it is no longer the true law of the Lord in the sense of truth that I've been talking about all night. Because it can no longer be relied upon because it has been so changed by men. And so what he's saying here is the lying pen of the scribes has made it, the law of the Lord, into a lie. So let me read verse 8 again with that explanation. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. So they've taken the law that I've given to Moses, and they have twisted it around, so it is now no longer a true law. It is no longer true that that law brings life and so forth. It has become a lie. The lying pen of the scribes have turned it into something that is not true anymore, which is, as I say, exactly the same problem Yeshua had with the Pharisees in his time. We have the same problems. We are not any better than our ancestors, and we have churches that have done the same thing. They have taken the parts of the Bible they like, emphasized those, and they have neglected or de-emphasized or changed the parts that they don't like. And they have done it for unjust gain. Down to verse 10. Therefore I'll give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, from prophet to priest. Everyone deals falsely. 11. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And going back to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Everybody calm down. It's going to be okay. We've got the temple of the Lord here. They are also saying, it's okay. Everything's going to be fine. We're going to have peace. And what they have done is they have comforted the people. In other words, you see the Babylonians coming down and everybody's in a panic and everybody's upset and you know everybody's off their feed and everything like that. These guys are saying, no, it'll be okay. So what they have done is they have healed their people, which is to say calmed them down so they can sleep at night, but they have done it with lies. That's what it means when it says they healed the wound of my people lightly. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. And when I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. And I think that the metaphor here is vine and the fig tree is Judah. So I'm looking for fruit from Israel, and I'm not finding any. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. And remember, we started off this thing by Jeremiah being instructed, don't pray for this people because I'm not going to listen to you. So all of this is by way of scurrying around, trying to get under God's wing, and God's not having it. 16. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. The snorting of their horses from Dan. The Babylonians are coming down through Dan, because Dan is in the north, remember? So when they hear the snorting of horses in Dan, what that means is the Babylonian cavalry is coming down through Dan. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. You've all seen snake charmers in old movies and so forth. The idea of serpents that can't be charmed, that's the metaphor there. Verse 18, this is Jeremiah now. My joy is gone, grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? The idea of healing people lightly, comforting them with bromides, rather than telling them the truth and giving them the opportunity to correct their ways. It's sort of there, it's going to be okay. We're going to have peace. It'll be fine. God will watch over us. He's a good God. God's in control. All these bromides. And what is not being told to these people is you need to repent. You need to change the way you're doing things. You need to stop and come back to God. That is not being told them. Instead, they're being comforted with empty platitudes. Chama